Anyway, I was asked to speak this morning because Brother Van Cleve, who was supposed to be here for some reason, and I'm not sure why he couldn't make it, but he couldn't make it. So the pastor called me up and asked me if I would do it. So as I was thinking about what to have for the sermon, you know, sometimes it's not easy to know exactly, because, I mean, there's a lot in the Bible and there's so much to say and do. But Jesus is coming again in the future. We know that. He wants us to be ready. And so John 17 kept popping up in my mind. It's the last prayer of Jesus, the last real prayer of Jesus. So I hope you brought your Bible, and if you didn't, there's one in the pew there. But we want to study John 17. We won't be studying every word here, but there's a tremendous message in these verses here. And it'll be more like a Bible study, going through and seeing what we can glean out of this passage. What would Jesus be saying, you know, in his last formal prayer? It helps us to see more clearly what he had on his mind at that time. What was he thinking just before his death? There were things that he was concerned about. Now, we don't worry, do we? But it seems like there were things that were very definitely concerning Jesus. Not that he was worrying, because he knows the end from the beginning. And as he expressed these concerns to his Father, we can see how those concerns translate back to us, because a lot of what he was talking about was his disciples. And who are we? We're his disciples, aren't we? Yeah, we're his disciples. Many generations removed, but still disciples. And so what it's saying here applies to us today. And so as this was his sermon just before he went to the cross, so today we'll see it as a sermon that's important to us just before Jesus comes again. It's divided into three parts, basically, more or less. You can never really divide the Bible into parts that are really clear. But the first part, and you'll notice if you have the New King James Version, it broke it down just exactly that way. Jesus' prayer for himself, to a certain extent, that was the first part, verse 1 to 5. And then we have Jesus' prayer for his disciples. And as Jesus prayed for his disciples, who is our intercessor in heaven right now? Jesus. And so does he pray for us? Okay, he does, doesn't he? And he takes our prayers and he enhances them to mean what we really intend them to mean, even though the words might not say it exactly the way we would like to hear them. And his prayer for all future believers. He's praying all the way to the end of time to those he knows will believe, because of the work of his disciples throughout all time. So, as we look at this, we can say, okay, then we should then pray, maybe similar to Jesus, we should pray for ourselves. There is a sense in which we should pray for ourselves. Not just asking God for this, that, and the other thing, but really pray for ourselves, for our spiritual lives. Realizing that we're carnal, that he is spiritual, that he is our God, we realize that there is a tremendous difference between what we are and what he is making us into and what he plans for us to be. So we need to pray for ourselves, pray for grace, pray for strength, pray for the Holy Spirit to live in you, you know. And then number two, pray for our fellow believers. Jesus prayed for his disciples. We need to pray for one another. You agree with me? It's important, isn't it? Yeah. And especially as we see special needs come up, like April and Roger, you know, things like this, like our new school teacher coming, like our old school teacher leaving, like Tom, Nadine, Carmen, you know, we need to pray. We see special needs as we look around here. We see things and we pray for them, that things will work out and that God will be with them and God will bless. And for those believers who aren't yet believers, we don't know who they are. We sometimes find that they're people that we never thought they would be. Like I was talking to Billy out there this morning. We were just kind of talking out there. The greeter didn't come today, so I looked at that and I said, well, I better greet. So we were out there together and we were just talking, and he was talking about his barber, you know, and he was saying, well, you know, he's kind of a way out type of person, tattoos and all type of things all over his body and really kind of a mess. And I said, well, he's probably the one that you're supposed to go to. Because sometimes we're supposed to go to the ones who need the Lord the most, right? And you never know. Sometimes the people who are the farthest out there are the ones that come the closest in the end. And that's what Spirit of Prophecy tells us, that some of the people that stay, that are the closest to Jesus in the kingdom and on his throne, will be those who were the farthest out. And yet when they realized their need, when they realized, you know, where they were, because a lot of these people are just out there ignorantly. They don't know what they're doing. And here they are. And they've come to Christ, and they're strongest people, maybe stronger than we are, who have been in the faith for a long time. So we pray as he prayed. So those are kind of the things that we're going to be discussing this morning. So let's take a look at John 17. Open your Bible to John 17, and let's see what it actually has to say. And you know, I have read this passage over and over again this week because I'm trying to get it in my head. And next week I'm supposed to be having the sermon over in, Lebanon. That's right. Thank you, Vera. And then the following week in Columbia. So I'll be studying this for the next 3 weeks to really get it down pat, because even though I'm having it today, I really don't feel like I have it as good as I want. I want to get this so that it's actually a part of my thinking. And I think that's what we need to do. So Jesus spoke these words, verse 1, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, now what would he say at that time? What would be on his mind? I mean, this is his last prayer. What would he say? And this is what he said. Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Knowing the pain, knowing the suffering, knowing the trials that he was going to have to go through in the next few days, he was concerned not so much about his own feelings, but the hour has come, and he wants to make sure that in this hour of pain and suffering and struggle, that he doesn't fail and that his Father is lifted up and glorified. Turn with me real quick over to Isaiah 53, if you will. Now, this is a prophecy 600 years before this actually took place. And it tells what would actually happen. Notice in verse 4. It says, surely you have borne our sorrows and you have borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Jesus knew all this. See? And he wanted to make sure that every step of the way was done right. And he wanted to make sure that he glorified his Father and that his own disciples were strengthened for this hour. And knowing, you know, we've already read the story before, and so we know that they didn't all succeed wondrously as the disciples went through this. Some of them failed very miserably, but then pulled it together and got straight, you see. And so by our stripes we are healed. And you'll notice in verse 8, the last part, it says, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. And in verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then verse 12, it says, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And here Jesus is. He says, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come, and so much was put into that short period of time. This is a situation where things are very intense, very painful, very confusing, very difficult, and Jesus is focusing his attention. that he might glorify his Father, that he might do it all right. He had confidence because he knew, you see. Glorify, he says, your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Verse 2, it says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, this is Jesus, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. He considered every convert a person that the Father had given to him. And he says, reaffirming, that this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Can we say amen to that? Amen. This is eternal life. Now that word know is an interesting word, K-N-O-W, because it's not just to know something, like I studied my algebra assignment and I know the lesson pretty well. This is not the kind of know that we're talking about here. It probably involves that to a certain extent, because everything involves that. You have to know something before you can know it deeply. But this word know here indicates a know that I know from experience. It's a know that I know because of a relationship. I have confidence. We have confidence in people, generally speaking, not when we come to know them at the beginning, but after we have known them sometimes for years and years, we know because we've got a history we're dealing with now, you see. And these people here with Jesus Christ have a history. And they know based on that history. They know Jesus. They know how he has been with them in trials and difficulties. They know when they have prayed to him in terrible situations that he has pulled them through. They know that he has answered the prayer. What I have asked you in secret, you have rewarded me openly with the answer. They know that. And as you gain that history with Christ, you see, that history strengthens your character and your relationship to him. It strengthens your confidence in him. And as you go into this, now you see you have a settled feeling that he's going to continue on. So you know him, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, you see, when you have that relationship with him, there is a certain confidence that you have eternal life. Not that you just say the words and say, hey, it says it, I believe it, okay. It's more than that. It's history, it's a deep relationship. It's something that the Lord wants you to have with him. And believe you me, it doesn't always work out exactly the way you expect it to. I can tell you that. Because there's prayers that I have prayed that I didn't get the answers to. And some of the biggest prayers that I have prayed, I didn't get the answer that I wanted. And sometimes I needed the answer and didn't get it. At least I thought I did. I know with me personally, you know, and with some of you, you all have issues that are difficult and struggles that you have to face, right? With me, it was dyslexia, you know. And so as I went through school, school was pretty rough for me. It was not easy at all. And I had to study twice as hard as most of the other kids. Didn't have the social life that the other kids had because I had to work when I didn't really want to. But you either had to put the extra time in, you either had to put the extra time in suffering and difficulty because you've got a problem and you know that you can't get by that problem and you're stuck with it. And it's like the Apostle Paul, where he prayed that Jesus would remove his affliction from the flesh, and Jesus said, look, my grace is sufficient for you. And knowing the background that I came from, I realized that probably if I were able to read as good as my sisters did, because my mother always told me, why can't you be like your sisters? you know, that I probably wouldn't be a Christian today. I probably would have gotten into secular psychology and other things and philosophy, because that was the trend of the culture in which I lived. In a secular society. And looking back now, you know, over years and years and years, And sometimes I can still feel the pressure and the worry and the suffering because of those types of things. The Lord said no, and it was best that he did say no, because I probably wouldn't have stayed with him if he had said yes and just opened up the door and said go, you know. And so we have, you know, we have difficulties. But now, you see, I can look back and I say, I know that the Lord has been with me all these years, and he will be with you. Now, your particular problem may not be dyslexia. And I have it even more now when I get in my old age, because now it's kind of getting back again. So, you see, whatever your problem is, even if the Lord says no, you'll know that if he does say no, he said it for a reason, because he loves you and he wants you to be among this group who has eternal life, because they have accepted him as their personal Savior. He has the end in mind for you. And we only see what we see now, and we say, Lord, why didn't you do it? I asked you and I trusted in you. Yeah, I know. He says, but I know the end from the beginning. And I know that this is the way the end has to be in order for the beginning to be right with you, because I know what you really want. You want to be with me in heaven. So the Lord will solve these problems that we don't understand. But if we have eternal life, we look to him and we say, I will hold on regardless of how it actually appears to me at this time. And so he says, I have glorified you. Jesus says this, on the earth, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, what was the glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world was? Yeah. Jesus was speaking as a human being. He was divine. He was human. They were both together. And he was bound with this body, this fleshly body. And he wasn't the best looking guy in the world. And according to Isaiah 53, he had some problems in the flesh too, whatever they were. Disabilities, trials, difficulty, he had them all. Because he identifies with us. And the power that he had because the Father was with him. Not because of any innate, natural talents that he possessed. And so he goes from there, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, over to Revelation 1, 12 to 15. Turn with me to Revelation 1, 12 to 15. And notice what it says. And he knew that the transition was going to be taking place. And he was longing for home, by the way. He didn't want to stay in this world any longer than he had to. And in Revelation 1 and verse 12, he said, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks was one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garments down to his feet, and girded about his chest with a golden band. Now this is Jesus after he went to heaven. He's not the same. He's the same, but he's not the same. He's the same person, but he's in a different form now. This is the spiritual Jesus. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. And his eyes were like the flames of a fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a fire, in a furnace. And his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand the seven stars, which is the seven churches. And so he's got the churches. There are the seven stars are the angels to the seven churches. And out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. The seven candlesticks are actually the seven churches. And he is right there. The glorified Jesus. The Jesus who is now no longer a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief as he was then. He is in heaven. He is what he was with the Father before the creation of the world. And he loves you. And he is doing everything he can to get you ready for his soon coming. And so, we move on now to verse 6. Jesus' prayer for his disciples. What would he say in this situation? Well, we're not going to touch down on every point here, but as we continue on verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, that they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, he says, they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They know that. And he says in verse 8, he says, I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. There's no question in their minds now. Except under pressure, they did break. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's praying for them. He knows they're weak. He knows they believe. He knows that they have accepted him. He knows that they have confidence. And he also knows that in the moment of trial and difficulty, that their confidence is going to be shattered. That they're going to be facing things which will scare them out of their wits, and they're going to buckle under the pressure. He knows that. Some worse than others. Peter, probably the worst. Started cursing and swearing. You know all the words. But you know what? They came back because they were true believers. And we can be true believers and buckle under the pressure ourselves. Jesus is preparing us for the time that is coming so that even though he knows we are weak, we won't buckle under the pressure because we're coming up to the final, you see. They buckled? Yes. But now, there's not another chance after the last one, you see. We're coming up to the last one, and Jesus is planning on giving us the strength that we need. We know what caused them to fail, and so we can prepare through Jesus so that we won't fail in the time of trouble. That was their time of trouble. We've got one coming. So in verse 11, he says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. He says this over and over again, says this several times, and it's almost like he's homesick. It's almost like he can't wait just to get it over with and go home. He wants to be back home again. And you can see why, can't you? And you know, in Hebrews, it says that Jesus is coming for those who love his appearing. In other words, he wants us to want to go home too. He doesn't want us to want to stay here forever. He says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they also may be one as we are. He says, Lord, you got to keep them because they're weak. And we know as we grow up and we see our children and our grandchildren and we see what's out there in the world, it scares you half to death. You know what I mean? I mean, it scares you half to death with me. Basically, it's my grandkids, you know, and I look at what they have to go through. And you look at the trials and the temptations and what's out there, and it has a tendency, do they have a chance? Yeah, they do. We've got to pray for our kids and our young people. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, you see. Your children, God has given them to you. Pray for them as you have never prayed for them before. That they may be one as we are. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 10:19. says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or that what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to the demons. Turn with me to verse 13. My three look like a nine. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Well, that's a promise. As we face trials, as we face difficulties, whatever we face, we know that the Lord is putting a handicap on the devil so that he can't go too far. We may not know it, and he may scare us, but he's got one hand tied behind his back because God has done that to him. You are not going to be able to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so when Jesus was talking to his father here, he says, I have given them your word. He says, keep them through your name. God, you've promised they will not be tempted beyond what they're able. Let it happen. He's praying. He goes and he talks about how when he was with them, he was able to keep them, but now he's going back to the Father. And he says in verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they also may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And all this coming, he wants you to have joy. We see what's happening in the world, terrible things. But yet, there's something in having a relationship with Jesus that lifts you above the trials that you face. And even though you face them, there is something in your heart that gives you that inner strength. And that's what he's saying here. And that inner strength is found over in 1 John. 1 John 1. Notice what 1 John 1 says about this. It's the same John, same individual, and notice what he says. And verses 1 to 4, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and have looked upon with our hands have handled concerning the words of life, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that, what? That your joy may be full. And so what makes the joy full? What makes the joy full? Fellowship with Jesus Christ. See? That's why we just can't go speed reading through our Bibles and try to get everything done. You see what I mean? It's not a matter of how fast you go. It's how well you do it. Now, when you go to school and you get assignments, to a great extent, it's how fast you go, right? And one way or another, you either got to keep up or you fall hopelessly behind. But that's not the way it is with the Lord. With the Lord, he says, settle down, think, meditate, pray. Develop a relationship with me. That's what he's telling us to do. He says in verse 15 that he's going to protect us from the evil one. Praise the Lord for that. He's saying that his disciples in verse 16, they are not of the world. We will not have peace and joy and happiness if we are of the world. He says, they're not of the world because I'm not of the world and they follow me. And then in verse 18, he says, I have sent them into the world to win the world to Christ. And in verse 19, he says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." You know what he's saying there? He's saying, "I have set myself up as an example." And he says, "I have sanctified myself." That word sanctified means I have set myself apart to live for Christ, to live for my Father. We are to set ourselves apart to live for Christ. You see, I've separated myself from the world to live a different kind of life, not a life in the world. Just listen to the news every night for a while, and you'll realize that this world doesn't have anything to offer you except sorrow and misery. And it's getting worse. And Jesus separated himself so that he can be an example. See, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me." And now we go to the last part here, which is Jesus' prayer for all believers, for those who haven't even believed yet. Now, our time is running out here. There's a couple of things that I'd like to think about in these next few verses. And the main thing that I want to think about is the oneness that is spoken of over and over and over again. "I do not pray," verse 20, "for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they also may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." As people see the oneness of our church and that we care for one another and love one another, they're going to be impressed. And they're going to desire something that they don't by nature have. And that oneness is something we need to be careful that we don't destroy. We need to develop it. There's two things here we want to talk about. Is the oneness and the "I in them." And in verse 26, again, he says, "I in them." Now, let's take a look at the oneness first. Those two things, the oneness and Christ living in you. Okay, in Luke 22, in verses 24 to 30, there are some principles brought out which are important for us to see. Luke 22. Starting with verse 24. This is what he says. He says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." We're talking about oneness. Do you see a problem developing here? What's the problem that's going to destroy greatness or the oneness? Huh? Selfishness. They're worried about who's going to be the greatest. Okay? We don't want that. And I don't sense that we have a lot of that in our church. I don't know that we have any of it. It says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise leadership over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and as he who governs, as he who serves. For who is greater?" And then it goes on and talks about that. It says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." And he says he bestows upon them his kingdom. He doesn't want us to be seeking to be the greatest. And now turn with me over to Matthew 20 and verses 25 to 28. Matthew 20, 25 to 28. These are things which have a tendency to break up oneness. So in verse 25 he says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." That's the way it is in the world. You go to work for corporations, big corporations, big businesses in the world, and you find out exactly what happens. You get bossed around, you might get fired. They're not too concerned about you as an individual. Verse 26, yet it shall not be among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Wow. That's hard to take. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. See, there it is. The spirit of oneness can beautifully be protected by us not desiring to be the greatest, not desiring to be the number one, not desiring to be the bully of the group, telling everybody what to do, and so on. In this humility, there is a sense of confidence, of one, and of receptiveness. We become receptive to one another, and we pray for one another. Now, the other thing that I wanted to talk about this morning was where it says, I in them and you in me. Okay, we'll close with this, but turn over with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And this is where we'll close, because this is so important to understand. The only way that we can live the life that Christ is praying for us about is to have Christ living in us. Sounds crazy? Sounds impossible? Doesn't say, humanly speaking, I mean, this is human, by human wisdom, this is ridiculous. But God says that his wisdom is above human wisdom, and he says the foolishness of the world is the wisdom of God. Now notice what it says here. To the saints who are in Ephesus, this is verse 1. Saints who are in Ephesus and faithful, what? In Christ Jesus. Okay? He goes on. He says, verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, what? In Christ. Okay. Verse 7. How does verse 7 start out? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 11, how does that start out? In him also we have obtained an inheritance. That's eternal life, isn't it? Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 13, how does that start? Is he preoccupied with something here? It says, in him you have trusted. See, you have trusted regardless of what your trials and difficulties, but in him you have trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We can be sealed of Jesus. There's a great sealing going to take place in the future. And we're going to be sealed for eternal life. After the sealing is going to come the time of trouble. And we don't have to worry about the time of trouble because we're sealed at that time. No changes will take place after the time of trouble. Ephesians is a beautiful book. And some people think that this could possibly be the epistle to the Laodiceans that Paul actually talks about. There was an epistle to the Laodiceans, good evidence that it is Ephesians. And so all through Ephesians, the same idea keeps coming up in Christ. So now in conclusion, what can we do? Well, we know that we're supposed to start out each day completely committing our lives to Christ, right? That's how we start each day. Okay? But how do we do that? Well, is it just to say, Lord, help me to do this, help me to do that, help me this, help me, give me this and give me that? No. The best thing to start out with is asking Jesus Christ to come into your heart and make his home inside of you. Because there's hundreds of references in the New Testament where it talks about Jesus coming in and living in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means he wants to live in us, abide in us. And we want him, but he won't come unless he's invited. He's knocking at the door of our heart. And so this morning, let's open our hearts to Jesus. Let's ask him to come in and make us, because we're all corrupt by nature, let's face it. Young, old, middle age, none of us really have anything by which we can commend ourselves to God. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus wants to live in us, and when he comes in, he will do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves, help us to overcome. And when he is in us, and when we do fail, and when we do sin, and when we have a shortcoming that we have to deal with, he is there to help us. And we should never be embarrassed to tell him how we have messed up when we have messed up. Because he already knows we messed up. And we're not telling him anything. He just wants us to recognize it and to come and say, Lord, you know, I really messed up. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And he will do that. So may God bless us as we open our hearts to him today and each day. And Carmen, I keep looking out there and I see you right down the middle there. May God richly bless you and your family as you make this transition out to New Mexico. May God bless you.